Okay, so now I'm being recorded. All right, so Peter and John, they heal this guy who had been lame from birth in Acts chapter 3, and they're getting all this attention. It's kind of reminiscent of what happened in Acts chapter 2 when they have the sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire falling on the apostles, and they're speaking in other languages, and all these people are amazed and perplexed, and they're giving John and Peter all this attention. And Peter decides to take advantage of the opportunity, takes advantage of this attention that they were getting in order to spread the gospel message. Now, again, we're just kind of doing a review right now, but there's a really great lesson in there for us that when an opportunity arises or is presented to us to spread the gospel message, that we take advantage of those opportunities. Last time we were in this study, we talked a little bit briefly about the difference between taking advantage of an opportunity, missing an opportunity versus wasting an opportunity. And it's really kind of a mindset, right? When you feel like you miss an opportunity, there's a factor of ignorance in there. It's like there's something I didn't realize that I could have taken advantage of and I just didn't do it and, oh, I missed it. But usually when a person wastes an opportunity, they recognize what's right in front of them and they just don't take the initiative to reach out and grab it, right? The example that the apostles continue to give us throughout the book of Acts is that they always took advantage of opportunities and they never wasted them. Anytime they had an opportunity to spread the gospel message, talk to people about Christ, whether it was by miraculous means or not, they did it. Now, we don't have the miraculous means now to get maybe that kind of attention, but opportunities still come up to spread the gospel message. And the example the apostles give to us is to take advantage of those opportunities. But then we moved on to verses 17 through 26. Let's read this real quick, because that's going to be making up the majority of the rest of the study. It says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also your rulers. But what God foretold..." Matt, this is beeping. Or I heard a beep. It's not a battery thing, is it? No, it's okay. All right, thought I heard a beep. Anyway, let me see. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, and he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be turned back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Now, as we mentioned in the last time we were going through this study, you know, Peter mentions right there in verse 17, there's kind of an air of understanding when he's opening up, talking about Christ. You know, he makes it very clear to these folks that are present, you know, same thing that he said in Acts chapter 2, Jesus is the Messiah, and when he was here in the flesh, you crucified him. I mean, that's exactly what he told everybody who was gathered on the day of Pentecost, right? Now here, he's doing the same thing. It's like, look, Jesus is the Christ, and you guys crucified him. Now, in verse 17, there's an air of understanding to what Peter says. He's like, look, I understand that you did it out of ignorance. But what else does Peter make clear? That doesn't mean you're off the hook. Just because you didn't know what you were doing doesn't mean that God's going to overlook it. Now, this is an important thing for us to take note of, because a lot of people today have this belief that even if they don't follow God's instructions and his word by the letter, that it's going to be okay, that God's going to overlook those things. It's really hard to claim ignorance these days about spiritual matters, about heaven, about hell, about eternity, when we have God's word in black and white, and we also have the resources to verify its credibility. It's really difficult for a person to claim ignorance on this, right? And you hear all the times where, you know, here's an example. A wedding planner that I work with, she recently had a baby, and apparently, this is her second baby, and apparently she's had several miscarriages. And she said, I don't know if heaven is a real place, but if it is, I can't wait to meet my babies when I get there. Now, a lot of people are saying, oh, that's wonderful. What a beautiful thing to say. You know, you're such a strong person. And I get all that. You know, that's something that me and my wife have experienced as well. And I know many other women have in the assembly. But she's basically making the claim that, yeah, heaven might be real. Heaven might not be real, but I'm going to get in. And that's where I'm going to meet my deceased children. Okay, what makes you think you're going to get in? What's the criteria to get in? Obviously, you don't know what the criteria to get into heaven would be because you're not even sure if it's a real place or not. Now, I feel for this girl and I feel for her miscarriages and things like that. But if we're talking about eternal things and you really want to know if it's a real place, we need to have a real conversation, right? So, but there's this idea that a lot of people say, well, I'm a good person. I'm a good husband. I'm a good father. I'm a good wife. You know, I'm good to my kids. I pay my taxes. I don't wrong anybody. Are these qualities that God loves? Absolutely. I mean, these are things that Christians are commanded to observe and to do, right? But if you equate those things to earning eternal life, we're talking about a works-based salvation then. That you have to do certain things in order to get into heaven, that you have to be a certain way to get into heaven, despite what Scripture says you have to do, right? Now, again, I commend people for being those things. I love it when people are exhibiting those kind of qualities. But the question is, what does God say a person needs to do to get into heaven? And what I like about Acts chapter 3 is Peter is making it very clear. He's like, look, we understand that you were ignorant in what you did to Jesus, but here's what you need to do about it, right? Turn to God and repent so that your sins may be blotted out. Now, Acts chapter 17, Paul mentions something else. You know, he's talking to all the people there in Athens and the Areopagus. And he says, you know, there was a time of ignorance where God overlooked certain things. But Paul makes it clear that the time of ignorance is over. You know, we have God's word in black and white. We have instructions on how to receive eternal life and how to obey Christ so you can receive eternal life in black and white. So the time of ignorance is over. If there is a time of ignorance today, it's on an individual basis. When kids, you know, when they're still growing up and they don't know really the difference between good and evil or right and wrong, that's their time of ignorance. But also, as we know in Scripture, what happens? There comes a time as kids grow, as they mature, as they become more knowledgeable, that time of ignorance phases out for them as well, where they have to decide what's right and wrong, what's true and what's false, what they're going to follow and what they're not going to follow. So, important lesson to just to kind of keep in mind there. When you hear people talking about ignorance and, you know, maybe hopefully God's going to open up those pearly gates for me, what were we just talking about? Opportunities, right? Taking advantage of opportunities. When we hear people making that claim, that's an opportunity to spread the gospel message. One of the things that we really focused on last week that we very lightly touched on is in verse 19 when Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." He says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that may he send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So there's two times that Peter references here in verses 20 and 21. He references the time of refreshing and he references the time of restoring all things, right? Time of restoration, time of refreshing. We're going to go into a little bit more depth about what those times are in tonight's study. But last week, we just sort of looked at it from a bird's eye view. You know, if we continue to read this, Peter does say, turn and be blotted out, you know, so that you can, you know, so you won't be destroyed. But he's also emphasizing why a person should obey Christ so that times of refreshing may come upon you, so that times of restoration can occur. You know, he's really focusing on the positive reinforcement as why a person should obey Christ. You know, if you go on social media, people who are usually talking about God and Jesus and Christianity, the motivation that they promote to get a person to obey is what? Fear. Hell's a real place. You don't want to go to hell. You better obey God. Now, I appreciate that. I mean, we find that in Scripture because when a person is saved, do they escape eternal condemnation? Absolutely. But should that be the sole motivation for a person to obey the gospel message? Absolutely not. Because if all we're doing is following God to escape punishment, there's a big proponent that we're missing. You know, we follow God because we love God. We follow God because of the power that he embeds in anyone who obeys him. We follow God because we want to help other people escape condemnation, right? I mean, Jesus, he died on the cross. He knew he was going to resurrect, but he didn't just die on the cross because he knew he was going to come back. He died on the cross for everybody else. If we're to be imitators of Christ, we are not just motivated to obey the gospel message so that we escape death, but so that we can be imitators of Christ and help others escape death. So that's just sort of a bird's eye view, but I like how Peter tried to throw in positive reasons as to why people should obey Christ, not just so they could escape punishment. And that's another important lesson. In Acts, we're given a lot of examples from the apostles that we're supposed to follow, like taking advantage of the opportunities presented to us. Another good one is to use positive reasons as to why people should obey Christ, not just the fact that they're going to escape eternal condemnation. Okay, so that was kind of what we were talking about in our last study. Does anybody have anything they want to add, online or otherwise? Again, this is a very intimate gathering before we move on. Okay, well then let us move on. So we're going to continue. We're going to focus on Acts chapter 3. Hopefully we're going to be wrapping this up. But as I mentioned before, Peter here in Acts chapter 3, he's doing what he did in Acts chapter 2. I like it that these two chapters are together because we see kind of a rhythm. We see a pattern. One of the things that we try to do when we spread the gospel message is that we usually kind of find our own little system, how to open up conversations and how to tell if somebody's interested in hearing something. The apostles did the same thing. In Acts chapter 2, something miraculous occurs. People are amazed. People are perplexed. Peter says, okay, I'm going to take advantage of this opportunity to talk to people about Jesus. Acts chapter 3, same thing happens. They heal a man who had been lame since birth. And what do? They take advantage of the opportunity to talk to people about Jesus. Now, one of the things that Peter is really trying to zone in on in both of these situations in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 is he's trying to make sure that people understand the source of these miraculous things. He wants to make sure people understand the reason that these things are happening are because of Jesus. Now, this seems pretty apparent to us, but put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite at the time. You know, they had gone a long time without having a prophet among them. How long had it been, Matt? I mean, a couple hundred years? 400 years since they had a prophet. Now, they're accustomed to reading the same things that we read about in the Old Testament, and the prophets would do some pretty cool stuff, right? I mean, Elijah, he brought the widow's son back to life. Naaman, he was washed in the Jordan River 7 times, and he was cured of his leprosy. So even in the Old Testament times, when we've got prophets, they're performing some pretty amazing things, but they don't claim that the source is Jesus, right? Jesus had not yet, gone through his ministry and appeared in the flesh, and as we know him in the gospel messages. So Peter wants to make sure and people know, look, this is different. This is not like we're not one of these old school prophets that's just performing these miracles to demonstrate the power of God and to, you know, encourage Israel to repent and turn back so that the physical nation of Israel can be restored. He's trying to make sure these folks know, look, there is a source of this power, and it's Jesus. By the way, you crucified him, right? This is different. He wants people to understand that it's different. Now, one of the things that we can never lose sight of is the purpose that these miracles served, because they did serve a distinct purpose. Let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. When we're talking about spiritual gifts and miraculous signs, Hebrews 2 is a really important piece of scripture, especially when you're helping new disciples understand the purpose of the miracles and the spiritual gifts. Verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So I really like this portion of scripture because it helps us to understand the purpose of the spiritual gifts. You know, when somebody is preaching about something spiritual, something that you can't see, most of the time, people are going to be dismissive of that. I mean, hey, I work in downtown Richmond. You go to downtown Richmond quite often. How often do we see somebody on the corner with signs on their chest saying that the end is near and there's monsters coming to get us and we need to change our ways and destroy all our cars? I mean, just crazy stuff, right? And we usually just kind of walk by them and do this a little bit. And it's like, oh, please, just hopefully he's not going to zone in on me and start saying, I see something in you, right? But if he was to say those things and then do something like, I don't know, raise somebody from the dead or heal somebody who was lame from birth, I might pay closer attention to what he was saying. So the purpose of these spiritual gifts were to help build credibility for the message that was being preached at the time. You know, obviously there is something to what these guys are saying. If they are healing people who are lame from birth, if they're raising people from the dead, if they're causing the blind to see, and they're saying the source of this power is Jesus, God in the flesh. It's building credibility. Now, these days, we don't need these spiritual gifts to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, because we can do that through the fulfillment of prophecy. We can look at history. We can look at archaeology. God has given us multiple ways to verify that His Word is authentic. You know what I really like doing is we go through, when you're working with a new disciple, you go through proving that the Bible is the Word of God. And you don't use any spiritual gifts, right? I mean, maybe some of you know. You don't use any spiritual gifts. And typically by the end of it, if it's a truth seeker, they're going to say, yeah, I believe that the Bible is divinely inspired. And then you get to the Holy Spirit study. And, you know, we talk about the spiritual gifts and the purpose that they served. And, you know, you ask them the question, hey, do we need spiritual gifts today to prove that the gospel message is credible and authentic and divinely inspired? And they'll think about it for a minute. I'm like, well, keep in mind, we already proved that the Bible is the Word of God, and I didn't heal anybody. I didn't raise anybody from the dead. And they're like, oh, yeah, no, we don't need the spiritual gifts, right? So it's kind of cool to go through that. But but what Peter did in Acts chapter 3 is he did use the miraculous gifts to help spread the gospel message. And I do think that there is a valuable lesson there for us before we move to talking about the time of refreshing and the time of restoration. One of the things that the apostles did a really good job of is using everything that was at their disposal to spread the gospel message. I mean, anything that they had in their possession, any situation that they were in, any opportunity they had, they viewed everything at their disposal as a tool to help spread the gospel message. And that's a lesson I think that we can glean from. Do we look at every situation and every opportunity and every tool that we have in our at our disposal as a tool to help spread the gospel message? When we open our homes to others, to just have them over, have company, share a meal, when we're working to build relationships, that's us using our homes to help spread the gospel message. When we use our cars to drive, give somebody a ride somewhere, to drive to your workplace where you are going to shine your light and project the characteristics of Christ. Drive to a Bible study. That's an easy one. That's using your car to help spread the gospel message. Social media. You know, we have an opportunity now to send out a message to thousands of people who maybe we've only met once, where we can encourage them in the faith or with the Word of God, or just, again, trying to help build those relationships. But the important part for us is to not look at these things as just entertainment or, you know, something to be admired by. We look at it as a tool to help build the church. Because how you view something is how you're going to use something. That's really what it comes down to. How you view something is how you're going to use something. Take cars, for example. You know, there's a, on the corner of 301 and Atlee, they have car shows in that parking lot of Dollar General. I don't know what it is about.
It's the old muscle cars.
It's the old muscle cars and stuff like that, right?
We all love them.
Yeah. Today. Well, there's, I mean, again, car enthusiasts, right? And some people, I mean, take a car. It's a lot of different things for a lot of different people. Some people are car enthusiasts, and they use it as a hobby, as a form of entertainment. We like to take things apart and put them back together, right? Hey, I don't get that. Some people use cars as what? status symbols. You know, a lot of rich people in Los Angeles, they drive Ferraris and Lamborghinis, which, I mean, those are really high-performance machines, which I always find humorous because L.A.'s got, like, some of the worst traffic in the world. So they're sitting in those Lamborghinis going 0 miles an hour, which is just as fast as my car will go, right? But why do they have those things? Status. Admiration. You know, it's a symbol of success. That's what they use it for. I mean, they're not using it to enter the Indy 500. They want to do it because they want to show other people that they're successful, right? My father-in-law, my wife and I were talking about this a couple days ago. He had a fleet of Honda Civic DX hatchbacks. He was a big believer. When me and my wife really started dating, we had been together for a long time, and I think he could see this was going somewhere. There was a time when I was going car shopping, and you know, he was a very frugal person. He was very mindful of how much things cost. And he told me once, he said, look, don't spend a lot of money on a car, because the whole purpose of a car is simply to go from A to B. As cheaply and as most efficiently as you can, right? So he had all these Honda Civic DXs, right? Because it's like a little four-cylinder car. It was always stick shift because he wanted to milk that little bit extra mileage they can get from that. But they were cheap. They didn't cost anything to maintain. So he had like three or four of those at any one time. So if one broke down, him and his wife could still drive the Honda Civic DX, right? They came in handy. Sometimes our cars would break down and we had to borrow one, right? But, you know, his idea was, okay, what's the point of a car? It's simply to go from A to B. It's not for status. It's not for a hobby. It's just to go to A to B. But again, how you see something is how you're going to use it. You know, when it comes to our cars, do we view them as a tool for the church? Matt, do you view your car as a tool for the church when you're driving to Harrisonburg two times a week? I bet you do, don't you? But again, the way that you view something is how you're going to use it. And I'm sure we could talk about this at length. I don't want to belabor the point. But the lesson is simple. Everything that we have, we should view it as a tool to help spread the word. I think there's a good reason that God has given us the things that we have. It's a tool. It's another means to help build the church, and it's important that we view those things that way. The apostles, everything they had at their disposal, they viewed it as, this is something that we can use to help build the church. It's the same thing that we should do. The way we view something is the way that we're going to use it. Any questions or comments about that as we continue? Okay. Let's talk about time of refreshing and restoring all things, which Peter mentions in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Hit that one more time. It says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So again, I mean, Peter is doing the same thing here in Acts chapter 3 that he did in Acts chapter 2. Something miraculous just occurred. He's using the opportunity to preach the gospel message. And he does bring the message of salvation, right? But he's doing it a little bit differently in Acts chapter 3 versus how he did it in Acts chapter 2. You know, there's some differences in the messages, but there's a lot of similarities. You know, Peter makes it clear that Jesus is the Christ. And he says in verse 19 specifically, after he makes that point, to repent so that your sins may be blotted out. Now, when Peter says that, right after talking about Jesus being the Christ, what does that remind you of? Should remind us of what he said in Acts chapter 2, right? Repent and be baptized so that your sins may be forgiven and you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a little bit different, but it's very reminiscent of what he said in Acts chapter 2. Now, then verse 20, he says to do this so that the Lord Jesus may be sent to you. Now, when I first read this, I thought this is talking about Jesus' second coming. But after studying the context more and having a few conversations with our most knowledgeable evangelist, it occurred to me, and this occurrence was also instilled in me, that this is not a reference to Jesus' second coming, but actually a reference to the Holy Spirit that a person receives at immersion. Because when I first read this, after Jesus' ascension, when we read about Jesus being sent, typically where our mind goes is Christ coming back for the second time. That's where our minds are somewhat conditioned to go. I mean, Jesus talks about it in the gospel message. You know, he's going to come like a thief in the night. Jesus has ascended, so when he's coming back again, what's it going to be like? That's how we're kind of conditioned. But if we really kind of pay close attention to everything that's being referenced in these verses, Peter's really talking about the present. He's not talking about future tense so much. He's talking about the present. You know, when Peter tells them to repent in verse 19, is he telling them to repent now or is he telling them to repent later? He's telling them to repent now. In verse 22, he says that, you know, he's referencing Moses, who says that God is going to raise up a prophet like him and you need to obey him. And turns out that prophet, according to Peter here in Acts chapter 3, was who? Jesus. And Jesus had already come. He'd already been there. And in verse 25, he references the promise that God made to Abraham and that through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, according to the New Testament, specifically Romans and Galatians, how does somebody become an offspring of Abraham? By faith in Jesus. So that was happening right when Peter is preaching the gospel message in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. And is that still happening today? Absolutely. We are still having offspring of Abraham being born when they obey the gospel message, when they are born again, when they become a born again Christian and obey the gospel message. Now, one of the most important lessons that we can always need to remember in Bible study is the importance to never take something out of context, right? And one of the ways, and I have to emphasize that, one of the ways I think that we can have confidence that Peter is talking about the Holy Spirit when he references the Lord being sent to them is because contextually, everything that Peter was talking about here was taking place at the time and is still happening today, happening in real time, right? Now, if you remember last time we were studying this, when we briefly touched on this time of refreshing, another way that the word for refreshing can be defined is catching your breath. That's another way it could be translated. Time of refreshing, time of catching your breath. And when you do something strenuous, such as workout, what would happen if you didn't catch your breath between sets? You know, Matt and I, we have very timed rest periods when we work out together. And those times are important, right, Matt? Especially today, when we're lifting really heavy, we extend those rest periods. We need a little bit more time to catch our breath so we can be ready for the next one. If you don't have those times of refreshing to catch your breath, you get exhausted and you're not going to make it to the end. Phil, you okay? Okay. Is it taking you back to your old bodybuilding days?
Okay.
So, why is it that God gives us the Holy Spirit at immersion? Well, it's so that we're going to have the power that we need to make it to the end. Or is it scripture, as the way that scripture puts it, so that we'll be able to finish the race? Flip over to Titus chapter 3. This was a helpful passage that Matt brought up when we were having this study. Because it's kind of funny. Acts chapter 3, Titus chapter 3. It's all connected. Well, it's all connected, but I'm not. This is not a conspiracy study. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verses 4 through 5. Says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 5.
I'm sorry.
That's okay, verses 4 through 5. So, according to these verses, who is it that regenerates and renews us? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, again, is that happening later? Is that happening right now? All right, I mean, the time of renewal is happening right now. I mean, there is a connection between being refreshed and receiving the Holy Spirit, and I think that's what Peter's talking about here. Now, keep in mind, the reason that we all sinned and fell short of the glory of God is because we couldn't live up to God's expectations on our own. God recognized that we need some help. Dare I say, we needed a helper. And what's another name for the helper or for the helper? The Holy Spirit, right. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. He's going to give you what? Rest. Is he going to give us that rest in this lifetime or the next lifetime? Well, yes. Well, what is he talking about? Jesus was talking about now. Come to me now and get rest. Now, Christ does make it clear that you're still going to have a yoke upon you, but the yoke that he describes that he's going to give you is what? It's easy. It's easy. And one of the reasons why I think it's easy is because of the help that we receive. Anytime you're taking on something difficult, it always gets a lot easier when you have help. Was it difficult to live up to God's expectations prior to having the Holy Spirit? Well, absolutely. That's why we sinned and fell short, right? Yeah, right. But now this next time around, now that we've been born again, we get this fresh start. We've been renewed, and we also get the helper who works in us for his good pleasure. So time of refreshing, when Peter's talking about it, he's like, look, the Lord Jesus being sent in connection with repenting and having your sins blotted out, that time of refreshing is when you receive the Holy Spirit and you're receiving that help in order to catch your breath and have the power you need to fulfill God's expectations. Matt, you have a comment?
Yeah, actually I do.
Yeah, no.
So the key to that for me is to understand what it means by being sent is verse 26.
Okay.
Where he says, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.
Oh, so that actually ties back into verse 19 too, where he says, repent that your sins may be blotted out. Okay.
Yeah, so when he says that he may send,
yep.
And then he clearly states that he already has sent in verse 26.
And the word may there, that's kind of interesting as well, because when we're talking about the Lord's second coming, that's inevitable. There's no may there, there's will. Now, again, I don't know if that may was added. I don't know if it's actually in the Greek, but the may there doesn't...
It's subjunctive, which means it might happen, it might not happen.
Right, and the only way it might happen is if a person obeys the gospel message. Man, that's a good point.
Wow.
That's a good point. That was actually in my notes. I just wanted Matt to bring it. No.
So,
yeah, that's really good.
So the key also there, well, one of the keys also there is by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So Christ has been sent, and he does turn people, or he convicts people to turn from the wicked ways. But in order for them to receive the Christ appointed for them, they have to obey the gospel.
They have to obey the gospel message,
so
yeah.
It's actually an interesting dynamic there. And also against Calvinism, because he says, by turning every one of you, not the elect.
Right. So. Right. Calvinists would say when he said everyone, he meant to all the ones who were present, who were the elect. That's how they might spend that. Yeah. Anyone else have any comments before we move on? Okay, let's talk a little bit about the time of restoration. Because, Peter does mention times of restoring. He also says, the time of restoring all things about which God spoke of by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So time of restoration, I think it's kind of like the time of refreshing, keeping everything contextually, where it was happening at the time when the gospel message was first preached, and it's still happening today. Times of refreshing was happening then, happening today. Times of restoring, happening then, happening today as well. Restoration is kind of an interesting thing because it's a combination of taking something back to its original state when it was pristine, but also making improvements. Last month, me and my family went to vacation in Cape Charles, which is a really interesting place, if you've ever been there. Has anyone else been there before? Okay, it's a really interesting place. It's a very small beach town that was founded in like the 1800s or something like that. 1700s, okay. So it's a pretty old beach town, and it's unique in that there are areas that are building it up, and it looks like Nag's Head. They got beach houses, and they got those jelly bean colors, and it's very fun and beachy. But they've also got these older houses that are like brick colonial houses right there next to the beach, which is strange, right? Because you don't normally see those brick colonial houses. You see them in Williamsburg, not on the beach. But again, during colonial times, when the town was founded, what were they building? Colonial houses. So they have those. How great would it be? So you got these really huge brick plantation looking houses right next to the beach. And it's cool, but at the same time, when you're used to seeing these beach houses next to the water, it seems a little bit out of place. And a lot of people are buying these houses and they are taking them through the phase of restoration. So one thing that they're trying to do is return it to how it originally looked because they've got a lot of exposed wood, they've got metal roofs, but being right next to the beach, what happens to that exposed wood? The salt gets in there and it breaks the wood apart. And what does it do to the metal roofs? It rusts them up. So they're replacing the exposed wood, they're replacing the metal roofs. But they're also making some improvements. For example, they're putting air conditionings in them. They're putting in Wi-Fi. They're taking out the asbestos, and they're actually putting in healthy insulation, putting in energy-efficient windows. So they're going back to the original state, but they're also doing things to try to make it better. And I find it interesting because when it comes to the time of restoration, when it comes to where we are in the world today in the church, we're kind of seeing somewhat of the same thing. Let's flip back over to Hebrews chapter 8, or back to Hebrews, and let's go to chapter 8. Hebrews 8. And I'm looking at verses 1 through 7. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places and the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Now that's important. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now you've heard talk about the restoration movement, and I think that's kind of what, you know, kind of goes back to what Peter's talking about in Acts chapter 3. But a couple of things that we learn about the new covenant from this portion of Scripture. First, we see that Moses was instructed on the mountain to build, you know, the tabernacle and the courtyard and all that good stuff according to the pattern that he was given. Now, what does that indicate, that he was making something according to a pattern? That there was an original, right? Because when you're following a pattern, that means that there's an original. And what you are going to make is going to be based off of the original. So what Moses built, it was not the original design. You know, as it says here, it was also a copy and shadow of heavenly things. And according to Galatians chapter 3, the law was what? It was a guardian, it was a tutor until faith came. Now, something else that we learn about the new covenant from this portion of Scripture is that it's better. You know, verse 6 says that the ministry of Christ is better, the covenant he mediates is better, it's enacted on better promises. What does that tell us? In comparison to the law of Moses, the one that we're in right now, it's better. Now, a lot of people believe that the church was God's plan B, right? That originally the physical nation of Israel was going to be his spot. You know, we talk a lot about premillennialists who believe that, you know, God and David, they're going to rule together in physical Israel. And that's why there's so much attention on Israel right now. You know, as Matt has mentioned, there's a lot of crazy people who are going nuts out there. This is it. This is happening. You know, this is going to start Armageddon, right? But, you know, a lot of people believe that the church was plan B, that because the Jews didn't accept Christ, okay, I guess we're going to have to go to the Gentiles. Since God's chosen people didn't accept them, we're going to have to go to the people who were not God's chosen people. This is not originally what God wanted, but God's got to have a people, so what are you going to do? A lot of people have that belief. But that's not the case at all. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is such an important portion of Scripture for understanding the place that the church has in the history of creation and God's intentions for his people. So verses 25 through 32 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now pay attention to this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, I love this portion of Scripture because it doesn't just help us understand the relationship we have with God, but it also helps us to understand the relationship that God has with us, right? But if we kind of zoom in right there on verse 31, you probably have a footnote, and Paul is referencing a verse from where?
Genesis,
from the very beginning of creation. This is when, you know, Eve is presented to Adam, and he says, at last, this is flesh of my flesh, this is bone of my bones, you know, and then it's written, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So this is like the origin of marriage, right? But Paul is making it clear that this is not referencing necessarily Adam and Eve. I mean, it is, but he says the true meaning behind this is not Adam and Eve, but what? Christ and the church. So with this verse, what that tells us is that the church was God's plan from the very beginning of creation. The church is not plan B. Christians are not plan B. The church and Christians have been plan A since the very beginning of creation. So I don't see how people who believe that, you know, the Gentiles are God's chosen people simply because the Jews didn't work out. No, the Jews in the old covenant, it was a stopgap until the church came about. We've been plan A since the very beginning. Look at, let's go back to Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. Matt's got an idea. What's your idea, Matt? No, I recognize that look. He's got an idea. Jessica recognized it too. That's why she's smiling. Verse 25 in Acts chapter 3. This is what Peter tells them. You are the sons of the prophets of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You know, this is a big concept, but one of the things that the New Testament really tries to hammer home, you know, especially in the book of Romans and Galatians, is that offspring of Abraham are not those who share in his physical blood. You know, in physical Israel, it was a big deal if you could trace your lineage back to Abraham, because that means that you were one of God's chosen people. You know, you were one of the people who were blessed through Abraham because, you know, you can trace your bloodline all the way back to him. But what the New Testament makes clear is that the quality that God wanted in his people from Abraham was nothing physical about Abraham. It was his faith. It was his spiritual aspects, right? You know, God didn't want people to come from Abraham because Abraham had really nice hair. Oh man, wouldn't it be great to have a people of my own possession who've got really nice hair or a really strong jawline? What is it that God really admired about Abraham? It was his faith. And that's the quality that he wants his people to share to make them an offspring of Abraham. Remember that the promise that God made to Abraham, it was before the law of Moses. It was before the law of Moses. You know, having a people who had faith, a people of God's own possession, that was the original design. The original design was not the law of Moses in the old covenant. The church is the original design. And that's what's being restored in the church age. That's what we're restoring. We're going back to God's original design. We're in the time of restoration right now because every time somebody is immersed into Christ, they become a child of Abraham. And we continue to restore the original design, what God had intended. Now, realizing that should instill something in each member of the church when you recognize that. You know, officiating weddings, sometimes I'll do premarital counseling with couples, and there's a lot of couples out there, and I don't believe in this, but there's a lot of couples out there who believe in the concept of a soulmate, that there is somebody out there that you were meant to be with, and the stars are going to bring you, the universe is going to bring you together, and that's and nothing can ever change that. And what really, and I've heard people say that, and then they end up getting divorced, and it's just like, what? But there's something that I like about the idea of that. And the idea of that is that if we were meant to be together by these ethereal powers that cannot be seen, failure and separation doesn't work itself into the equation, right? You know, if they really truly believe that, it does produce a sense of commitment with one another, because if fate meant us to come together, who are we to argue with fate? You know, I still appreciate what that creates within an individual. Now, it might not be true for them, but when it comes to us and God, it is true for us. Because we can look through the pages of Scripture and we can see that we are what God always wanted. What would it do for a couple if I'm having premarital counseling and I ask somebody, why would you want to marry so-and-so? Well, the first person I wanted to marry said they wouldn't marry me. So I guess I had to go with the next best thing, right? What would that do for us if we could prove through Scriptures that we actually were plan B? That God really wanted the Jews, but because the Jews wouldn't take God, I guess he's got to go with the Gentiles. What would that instill in us to know that we were plan B, that we're not really what God wanted? But instead, it's the opposite. We can go to the very beginning of Scripture, tie Genesis back to Ephesians chapter 5, and we can see that the church was God's original design from the very beginning of creation. We are what God was always going for. We are what God always wanted, right? We're God's bride. We're not second best. So, you know, saints, I think a lot of times people have an internal dilemma as to whether or not they're what God wants or if they're worthy. Whole separate conversation about how God makes us worthy. But one thing we know is that when God does make us worthy through immersion and receiving the power of God dwelling within us, Scripture proves that we are what he wants. And by knowing that, that should instill a deep dedication and commitment in us to want to serve God and to help participate in the restoration process to bring people to him and bring people into the church. Okay. We'll stop there tonight because that's the end of my notes. Questions or comments as we wrap up? How do we feel about the restoration stuff? Is that okay? All right. And, this was new stuff for me, so had to spend a little bit more time on this one, but good. I got the head nod from the man, so I'm happy.
I was listening to Romans today and Matthew said, you were talking about how a lot of churches define yourself, and I know this is off key, but it just really struck me really, and it really set in. And Matt said, how about we start defining ourselves? Says we are.
Yeah.
And I was like,
mm-hmm.
Wow.
Absolutely. I mean,
I listened to it twice. I was like, okay. I like that.
Well, there's a lot of professing Christians out there who say we're nothing but a bunch of dirty sinners. Well, if you see yourself as a dirty sinner, how are you going to act? Right?
Absolutely.
But, you know, according to Scripture, we're saints, we're priests, we're royalty. How are you going to act when you know that you're a priest, a saint, and royalty? You're going
to
act a lot different. And that's how God sees us, because that's who we are. Totally. Mm-hmm. All righty. Well, let's close with prayer then.